Please do turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 on page 978 of the Maroon Bibles. And again, we're going to read from verse 27, although today the verses we're concentrating on are verses 34 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 27, just to remind us of the background to these things that we're going to be considering today. And just a few things to be thinking about as far as the passage from verse 34 on goes. What demands does Jesus make of all who follow him? What exchange is Jesus talking about in the middle of this passage that we're coming to? And verse 38 talks about Jesus being ashamed of certain people. How could we turn that round? Who is Jesus proud of? What do we need to do in order for Jesus to be proud of us? Mark chapter 8 at verse 27. This is God's word. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own powerful and perfect word. If you could turn with me to Mark chapter 8. As we look at these few closing verses together. School formals are in the air these days. I realise it's not all about love. It's really more about dressing up and maybe preparing a bit for the world beyond school. But it does raise an important question. What is love? Now don't let me answer that. Instead, let's allow William Shakespeare, who had much insight into human nature, to be our guide. And we turn for a moment to The Merchant of Venice, one of his lighter plays. And at the start of the play, the wealthy and beautiful Portia is being tortured by suitors for her hand in marriage. In his will, Portia's father has set it down that the successful suitor must choose correctly from one of three caskets: a gold casket, a silver casket, and a lead casket. And only one of these contains Portia's portrait. So only the one who chooses the right casket will win her hand. Which casket would you choose? To help the suitors, there's an inscription on each casket. Listen carefully to each one to see which one would attract you. The gold one says, "Who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire." Who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire. And that's just as true today, because many men desire gold, not just men, desire wealth, and will do almost anything to have it. And I think it's that greed that seems to have brought many countries into financial turbulence in recent years. The silver casket says, "Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves." Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves. Our age, perhaps like no other, is filled with people who think in such terms. They believe they deserve much, that the world owes them a living. Many adverts today appeal to what you think you deserve. So many men of today would choose that casket too. The third casket, the lead one, carries this message: "Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath." Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath. That's not nearly such a popular message. It's not talking about desires. It's not talking about desserts. It's talking about giving, hazarding, in other words, risking all you have. And with today's concern for health and safety, risk and danger are being removed from our lives. Children aren't supposed to play conkers in the playground anymore, in case they hurt themselves. I've also heard about children's football teams which can't have their results published in case the losers fret about it. However, in spite of all this, the lead casket is the right one. It's the one that has Portia's picture in it. Shakespeare knew what love and marriage is all about, and whether he was faithful or not is another question. Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath. But this message and this wisdom applies to something else too, to a different kind of marriage. In the passage before us today, Jesus says that if you want to be married to him, if you want to follow him, you have to be ready to give up everything. Do you see that in verse 35? "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses even his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We've looked at who Peter and the other disciples think Jesus is. And rightly in verse 29, Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they think will sort out all their problems. But we saw last week what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 31, what it actually means for him to be Messiah. Not pomp and splendor and success, but suffering, rejection by his own nation, and death from the Romans before rising again. And in the verses that follow, even though Peter tries to persuade Jesus otherwise, Jesus is determined to follow that road of suffering. And in the verses before us today, from verse 34 to the end of the chapter, Jesus spells out what this will mean for his followers, not just for himself, but for his followers. And I have to say that these are some of the most demanding words Jesus ever spoke. If you can read verses 34 to 38 without shrinking inwardly, then you don't really understand what Jesus is saying. Because here clearly and starkly, Jesus tells us the cost of being a Christian, the cost of loving him, the cost of following him. And that's what I want to use as the title for this sermon, the cost of being a Christian. Are you prepared to pay the price? Look at verse 34. And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now notice from this verse that this isn't an option for those who want to be the best of Jesus' followers. Jesus deliberately calls the crowd to him here. The only time in all of Mark's gospel that he does that. What he has to say here is specially important. And he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, if anyone would come after me," these things are essential for every single Christian. And there's actually enough material in these verses for maybe about three sermons. But I want you to get the overall thrust today, so we're going to take it all together. We look first of all at the demand that Jesus makes in verses 34 and 35. Then at what I want to call the deal that Jesus discusses in verses 36 and 37. And finally we look at the denial from Jesus in verse 38. First of all then, The demand. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is possibly why Peter was so annoyed with Jesus in verse 32. Jesus had talked about himself having to suffer, and Peter was smart enough to work out that what would happen to the master would happen to the disciples as well. We don't want to hear that we have to deny ourselves. We want to please ourselves, to fulfill ourselves. And in that, we're right in step with society. Think of all the words in our world today that start with self. Self-help. Self-esteem. Self-image. Self-determination. Self-sufficient. A while ago, many of those things were thought to be wrong. Selfish. Self-righteous. But not so much today. Self is very much on the throne in many people's lives today. And society wants us to think the same way. Let me just show you that that operates at a very basic level. Let me ask you this question. Was last week a good week or a bad week? How would you answer? Did you take into account all those Christians who were arrested for their faith? Or did you think of those people who were told that they had cancer? You probably framed your answer depending on whether last week was a good week or a bad week for you. Selfishness is very deep-rooted in us. It's just the basic way we think. Now, whenever you first trust Christ, you are denying yourself. You're saying to God, "I'm not the marvelous human being I thought I was. Instead, I'm a foul rebel against you, God. I don't even know the number of levels of sin in my heart because my heart is deceitful. You would be right to send me away from you forever. I praise you that Jesus has been sent away for my sins instead. Now I want to put you first in my life. I want to say yes to you and no to my sinful self. Whenever someone says that and turns himself or herself over to Jesus, a change does take place. God's Spirit comes to live within. The power of sin is broken in that person's life. The power of Satan to control that person and steer that person has gone. But sin is still present. You're still living in this sinful world with all its temptations. Satan will still try to terrorize you. That's why denying yourself can't just happen once at the start. It has to become a way of life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What he says is in the present tense. It's a continuous thing to go on denying yourself. Let him go on denying himself. Let me read you something disturbing I came across from a trusted American preacher. He writes to the believer, "There before you is the grisly old enemy to spiritual progress, standing astride the path of obedience to Christ." And who is it? Self. This monster cries out daily to be served. On every occasion, when we are serious about advancing in righteousness, we must contend with self. Do you think he's exaggerating? Or do you know this struggle with yourself every day? Will you do what you want, or will you do what Jesus wants? Whether that means getting out of bed to read your Bible and pray, whether it means putting yourself out to help someone else you'd rather not. Do you love Jesus? Can he tell that by how you live? Less and less going down your old ways, more and more going after Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop with denying yourself. His next phrase is even more striking. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross. You must take up a cross. One commentator says it's best to talk about picking up a stake on which you'll be pinned or to which you'll be pinned, because crosses can be so clean today, so fancy. We sometimes have the wrong idea. And this is actually the first mention of the cross in the Gospel of Mark. There's nothing fancy about it. The cross was a cruel, violent, barbaric instrument of death, torture really, before death. 60 years before Jesus speaks these words, the Roman general Crassus had the slave rebel Spartacus and 6,000 of his men hung up and crucified for miles along the road from Rome to Capua. Although the disciples don't fully realize it yet, Jesus knows that this is what the world will do to him. And this passage begins, certainly in verse 27, begins in Caesarea. Apparently there was a Roman amphitheater in Caesarea, and excavations have revealed underground paths for the wild animals to enter the arena. So some of these that Jesus is speaking to here will literally give up their lives, will face the wild animals in the arena, because they love Jesus. If you're a believer today, you must be ready to go with Jesus to the place of shame, to the place of death. The cross here has nothing to do with pains in your body or with frustrations at work. People who aren't Christians face such things too. Our crosses come from, our crosses match our love for Jesus. What is it Jesus says in verse 35? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There are those across the world who are attacked, who are thrown into prison, who may even lose their lives because they dare to tell people about Jesus. You may not have shed literal drops of blood, but if you face opposition for taking a stand for Jesus, for telling people about their sin and about the only Saviour, then that is bearing a cross. And Luke adds the word daily. Take up your cross daily. Because that's what it really means. Being passed over for promotion. Putting up with sniggers from your classmates because you want to please Jesus. There was a time, maybe 20 years ago in this country, when Christians weren't persecuted. But things now are more in keeping with what Jesus says here. It will cost to be a Christian. If not your life, your skin, then your reputation, your standing in the community. In some quarters, Christians who hold to God's word are being compared to Islamic terrorists. That is a cross indeed. And that's what it means to follow him and to keep on following him. It means to do everything you do out of love for him, as if he were going just ahead of you and showing you the way and watching you and encouraging you on. He is your pattern. He is your leader. He is your king. If Satan gave him a hard time, he'll give you a hard time too. Yet in the hard time, he will draw you closer to himself because he is the way to life. Look again at verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You'll notice that verse is divided into two halves. You can imagine some crusty old sergeant major barking out the first half of that verse. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you want to look after yourself rather than listen to me, I'll make you very, very sorry. That's the sergeant major on the parade ground. But if you look at the second half of the verse, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Only the Lord of life can declare that and can carry that through, can really mean it. The Lord of life who will surrender his own perfect life in the brutal and shameful way he has already outlined. Because that's what your sin required, believer, and mine. Jesus makes demands, all right, but nothing he's not prepared to do himself. He will give and hazard all he has to the very last drop of his perfect blood. What effect does that sacrifice have on you? Don't you want to follow him to the world's end? The world today says, love yourself, indulge yourself. As Christmas comes, enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. Forget about everything else. Jesus says, deny yourself. Lose yourself in something much bigger than you are, in my kingdom, and you will find yourself. How much time did you spend yesterday on the things of this world, on food, on clothes, on the car, the house, the TV, on sport, on pleasing yourself. How much time did you spend on the real you? Apparently, after we reach the age of 21, I'm not sure how many are under the age of 21 here today. After we get to 21, there are more cells dying than there are new cells being produced. But in spite of that, God has set eternity in each of our hearts. So we turn now from Jesus' demand to the deal which he discusses in verses 36 and 37. Look at verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is very down-to-earth talk. He's really saying, do you know how much you're worth? And he's not saying, what assets do you have? What property do you have? What stocks and shares do you have? Because no matter how much of those things you have, someday you're going to have to give them all up. Someone else will live in your house. Someone else will own all the things that you prize so dearly. There may be a big crowd at your funeral, but 100 years from now, how many will know that you passed this way? And those things that you're so attached to, can those things be exchanged? Can those things be cashed in for eternal life? What Jesus is actually saying is, it's no deal. There's nothing in this world that can redeem your soul. Your soul, the real person beneath the exterior, is actually worth more than this whole world. Your soul is more valuable than a priceless painting, than a champion racehorse, than this whole building. Or even in this whole city. Because this whole world system will come to an end someday. But you and I never will. All these things in the world will crumble to dust and ashes. And if you're investing in the treasures of this world, you're putting everything into what will someday be nothing. The only thing that can be cashed in, the only person, is Jesus. Yes, by nature, we have eternity in our hearts. We will live forever. But by nature, that is eternity without Jesus. That is eternity in hell. Will you recognize that you're going in the wrong direction, that you're headed to hell? Because of your natural bent against God? And will you accept the deal of the only one who can help you? Because he alone has eternal life. And he gives it to all who give in to him. As a great old writer says, of all unprofitable and foolish bargains that man can make, the worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. Money is not evil, you know. It's part of the physical system God designed. It'll come in pretty handy around Christmas time. But are you using money and valuing people as God wants? Or are you valuing money and just using people? Jesus' demand to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, to follow him. There can be no deal with God apart from him. And finally, we come to the denial. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And here Jesus pulls back the curtain a little so that the disciples, so that we can see him a little more clearly. And look on into the next verse, the first verse of the next chapter. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And as you would read on into that next chapter, you'll see three select disciples will see that power when Jesus' clothes outshine the lightning. And we'll come back to that the next time we look at Mark, God willing. And they'll also see his power when he rises again from the dead and ascends to his Father. Indeed, everyone who kneels at Jesus' cross in real sorrow for their sins also knows the power of God's kingdom to heal, to cleanse, to forgive. This one, rejected by the leaders of his own people, dying in shame on a cross, is no less than the judge of all mankind. That's what he's saying in verse 38. He's saying that he's coming back again. He came the first time, but he's coming back again. And when he says in verse 38 that he will be ashamed of certain people, he's not talking about the shame that we feel when we've been caught out, when someone puts a finger on our sin, hanging our heads, rolling up into a little ball. No, the shame he's talking about is more to do with speaking for someone or not speaking for someone. In fact, denying that he knows them, that there's any relationship there at all. On the day of judgment, when Jesus returns to this world, he will refuse to speak up for a certain group of people. If you look at verse 38, you'll see who they are. They're not the foremost sinners of this adulterous generation. They're not the openly perverse and wicked people. Yes, those people will be judged. But look again at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, of her, the Son of Man will be ashamed. Jesus will be ashamed of, Jesus will deny those who were ashamed of him and of his words. When a chance to speak up for him came, you just kept your mouth shut. You maybe came to many services. You maybe said your prayers. You maybe read your Bible from time to time. But when the chips were down, you sided with the unbelievers and the scoffers against the Savior of the world, worried about what people going to hell think of you, not worried enough about what your Maker and would-be rescuer thinks of you. And if you're still hesitating as to which side you should be on, read verse 31 again. Verse 31 that speaks of so much planned suffering, so much that Jesus will go through, turning into great glory. Yes, following Jesus involves a great price. Shame often is involved, and humiliation. But it also means Jesus' approval on the one day that counts. And that's why I was asking earlier, what is Jesus proud of? And you can turn verse 38 round. For whoever is not ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, of her, the Son of Man also will not be ashamed. The Son of Man will be pleased to declare his name, to declare her name, as within the fold, within his kingdom. Following Jesus involves a great price. Not following Jesus involves a far, far greater price. Not speaking up for him, the loss of your very soul. Let me close with a challenge from a famous missionary who literally lost his life for Jesus. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then nothing is too great for me to do for him." Will you have him as your everything? That missionary also said, "He or she is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life." Will you give him all you have so that he may make it into something pure and good for him? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to go on thinking about that challenge from Jim Elliot, but not just thinking about it. Help us to see it is time to decide. It's time to give ourselves wholeheartedly to one who has given himself so fully for us. Lord, if there are unbelievers here today, help them to probe these questions. Is Jesus God? Did Jesus die on a cross? Did he rise again? And when they come to the right answer, help them to know they can give their lives to him. Help them not to put this off any longer. Lord, we pray too for believers in this room. Help us to go on thinking about the cost of being a Christian. Lord, we realize it is a high cost. We are called to be different, to be separate from the world. But help us to be prepared to pay because of the far greater cost. At Christmas time, the cost of Bethlehem, and at Easter time, the cost of Calvary, the cost of preparing an eternal home for all who trust in you. Lord, help us to be pleased to deny ourselves, to go with Jesus to the place of mockery and of death, and to follow him all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.